Our scripture lesson this evening is from Colossians chapter 3. I'll read beginning at verse 12 through verse 6 of Colossians 4 as we continue our series on vocation, particularly hoping to help our young people find their calling in life. Remember, we're looking at it in this progression. We first wanted to look at the principles of vocation and calling in Scripture. So we pondered those first. Then in this second phase, we're thinking about what it looks like to prepare. What are the things that we need to know and do in order to enter into a vocation properly? But as we think about that, let me encourage you, especially if you're not in the position of seeking a vocation, if you're older or for other reasons not in that position, these principles, these truths that we're going to consider, especially this evening, are really equally relevant for every person here. Young people have to get them if they're going to enter into the vocation well, but they must continue to live out these truths the whole rest of their lives in some of the same phases that we find ourselves in now. And then after taking several weeks off after this evening, probably into the new year, we'll then jump into the end, the conclusion of the series, focusing more on terms of the practices. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in the word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen. As we've been studying the topic of calling or vocation for the last several months, it's tempting for us to think about vocation as if it were synonymous with occupation, as if vocation were limited to work, to even more specifically, a job that we were to undertake. And of course, it is true that our work lives matter profoundly. That is one of the main points of this series. Most people spend much of the waking hours of the middle portions of their lives working. And so if you aren't godly at work, you aren't godly at all. So yes, work matters, but one's work life, we need to recognize, as if we're going to think truly vocationally, one's work life is not sovereign. It is, in fact, only one of many Christian callings. In the introduction to his small catechism, Martin Luther identified key scripture texts that give instruction for what he called holy orders, or the various estates in which God's people must live out their office and duty. Now, you know, Martin Luther was big on vocation, and so as he gives the scripture instruction for these, what he calls holy orders, he's intentionally taking a jab at the Roman Catholic concept of holy orders. Holy orders for Roman Catholics were limited to official church workers, the minister, the bishop, the deacon, and so on. But Luther, of course, believed that every Christian is set apart to live for God. And so, in his holy orders, he doesn't address bishops and deacons and ministers exclusively. Instead, as one writer put it, he highlights everyday activities in the workplace, the culture, the church, and especially the family. He says, these are your holy orders. To live your whole life as a calling to God. You have many callings then that must be harmonized for the glory of God. And I would add another that Luther doesn't focus on. Maybe it was so obvious in his day that it needn't be focused on. It isn't so much in our day. But in all of these vocations, our gender calling as male or female has a great influence that's often minimized in our egalitarian culture. So we're going to focus on that as well. So we're thinking about vocation, and that means, of course, yes, you must work for the glory of God. You must take jobs and execute them for the glory of God. But we won't do all to the glory of God if we fail to respect our other vocations. And so it's interesting. I read from Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So whatever you do, and then Paul essentially goes into these holy estate, these holy orders, the order of husband, the order of wife, the order of parent, child, bondservant, master. These are your callings. Yes, one of them is explicitly about work, bondservants and masters, but the others aren't. But they're all our calling. So to do all to the glory of God, we must remember our other vocations. And so I want to consider with you three central vocations that you must honor as you consider your life's work. So for young people thinking about vocation, as you think about taking a career at some point soon, you need to be thinking about these other vocations as well, so that they don't get pushed off to the side when you're thinking about your job. So number one, you need to remember your gender calling. Your gender calling. A recent booklet by a Reformed denomination addressing gender confusion is aptly titled Gender as Calling. Gender as Calling. The booklet insists that humans are created by God with one or the other anatomical sex, and that identity, that sexual identity, marks that person's gender calling. So to put it more simply, perhaps you are a man or a woman. That fact is grounded in creation. You can't choose it. You can't change it. God has decided it for you. And more to the point of this series, God's choice of your gender influences how you are to serve him. A husband is not a wife. A wife is not a husband. And that's just to give two examples from the text that we've just considered. Gender, that booklet reminds us, is both an anatomical identity and a social calling. To be sexually male is also to be socially male, and likewise for the female. Now, we needn't, of course, embrace non-biblical cultural stereotypes about gender. Much less may we condone sinful discrimination against one gender or another. But we may never allow our vocational zeal to eclipse our identity. This may sound silly, but we can't forget, as we're thinking about our vocations, I am a man, or I am a woman, because that fact will have some bearing on how we live out our vocations. Biologists can identify numerous differences between men and women beyond obvious physiology. Now, I say that, and some people may say, well, that's obvious. Of course, it's obvious. That statement wouldn't have surprised anybody throughout most of history until fairly recently. Men and women are different, right? Not just in the more obvious markers, but in many different ways, physiologically, temperamentally. There's strengths and weaknesses that, by way of testing, can be revealed to be more representative of a man or a woman. And men and women are different so that, by God's design, they can complement each other, fill out together what it means to be image bearers of God. One sex isn't better and the other worse. We complement one another. Gender differences also offer practical advantages when complementing each other. As one writer put it, they enhance pair bonding, dual parenting, and extensive division of labor. I mean, just think about it. Aren't we all glad that ordinarily children are raised by not just a dad, lest they may not make it to adulthood or survive that long, or a woman only, lest they come under other hazards, but ideally both, right? There's dual parenting. We bring our strengths and we offset each other's weaknesses. We can divide labor differently. Now, I realize that today is anathema to say that there should be somehow divisions of labor among men and women in the workplace. But it wouldn't take too much to recognize that even physiologically we're cut out differently for some things than others. And I understand that in the Second World War, the fine finger detail work on some ammunitions was performed by women because of their dexterity. And I'm sure there are many other examples could be given of how division of labor can be accomplished better because of differences between men and women. And our differences also affect our responsibilities. Rosaria Butterfield, in her most recent book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, says this: because our creational design is different, some aspects of obedience to God are different. The first man was created to work the ground. And when God speaks to him about the curse, God especially addresses him and says, you're going to be forced to draw food out of the ground by the sweat of your brow. The first woman was to raise children, Genesis 3, 16 and 19. Now, obviously these roles of working the ground or raising children aren't exclusive to either gender. But we shouldn't think it coincidental or accidental that when God speaks to them about the challenges that the man and the woman are going to face in this world, he speaks to their specific calling to bear and raise children and to work the ground. Men raise children, women toil, understood. But all of our callings, including our occupations, are influenced by our gender. Now, you can be sure I won't be able to work out all the details of this for us. The big picture here is for us to think about this truth, that I go into God's world as either a man or a woman, and that is not the same. It's not the same as going through the world as the other gender. In fact, in the most unifying of all relationships, marriage, spouses have different callings. That's why we read and continued on from here. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Now, there's a tremendous amount of overlap between how husbands and wives ought to fulfill their callings to one another, but they're not identical, or there'd be nothing different to say from God to both of them. Even outside of marriage, the Bible outlines unique gender roles. In general, as John Piper has put it, men lead, provide for, and protect, often taking risks to do so. Women affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership, and often have a greater capacity for patience and moderation. And we, the hazard of, pointing out potential exceptions to the rules, we could go on and say, here are some areas of ordinary differences between men and women. So this should be understood to us, should be a pretty clear reality. Let me just see if I could draw out a couple applications from this truth before we go on to the next point. Especially today, women need to reject the cultural invitation to try to be like men. The irony of feminism is that many modern women, in the words of one female writer, have modeled themselves on the very men they have criticized and have then assumed to take the role of men, having criticized men. Scripture urges women to rejoice in the high calling of femininity. Well, what does it mean to be female? Well, whatever it means, it's a good thing, right? It's not second best. It's not, the man got the best and the woman gets it. Femininity is a good thing, deliberately designed by God to complement masculinity. Whether at work or at home, the world needs women to be women, not to try to be like men. Just like men shouldn't try to be like women. Then we fail to complement the world by our respective virtues. Elizabeth Elliot says that the essence of femininity is surrender. She references our Lord's mother, Mary, and other godly women who cheerfully, in an exemplary way, receive the Lord's will. Mary responds to the angel coming to her with this hard message and says, I am your servant. I'm your handmaid. Godly women cheerfully receive the Lord's will, testifying against a world bent on asserting. The essence, at least according to Elizabeth Elliot, of femininity is receiving or surrender, and the world hates that. We're all about, asserting and climbing and pushing and being aggressive. And what if we had no real femininity in this world? You'd have no model for what it means to receive the Lord's will. And so into the frenzied, confused mess of sinful people, true femininity breathes the life-giving power of a gentle and quiet spirit, which Peter says is well-pleasing to the Lord in 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Godly women calmly decline the race to the top that consumes so many men and women as well. That doesn't mean, of course, if we look at Scripture, even casually, that women may not work outside of the home or be successful in many different ways. Proverbs 31, 14, and 24, just two examples, disprove that suggestion. But we also need to be vocal about this truth that if godly women instead marry and raise children, they choose a high and joy-giving calling, just as Mary did, receiving that calling to raise, in her case, a son who was also the Son of God. But Psalm 113, verse 9 says that the Lord gives children to barren women and brings joy into their home. That is something the world needs to realize. One Christian woman is right to say that women are, in fact, the ones who primarily pass on our culture and values. So for people who would say, well, to be a successful woman, you need to do something great, something bold and big, and certainly not limit yourself to raising children. Recognize at least that women are highly influential in passing on culture and values. We shape, she says, and mold the youth of the nation. We have profound influence. And so as Scripture says, it is a great calling of older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, Titus 2, 4, and 5. And that particular text, as many command texts in Scripture do, gives a reason. And the reason is when women do this, live in the way that God designed them, they actually protect the reputation of God's word and help proliferate a culture of godliness in a wicked world. It's a high calling. A woman's place is not restricted to the home, but women, along with men, also need to recognize their limitations. One woman wrote this: some women are frustrated because they think they can and should be the best homemaker, the best mother and wife, and the very best in their profession all at the same time. Well, that's not uniquely a woman's problem. That's a problem that everyone needs to wrestle with. Wisdom knows its own limitations. And the thoughtful woman will not count it a loss to suspend career goals for the sake of raising children for God. Now, an awful lot more could be said about how it should be for a woman to think about herself as a woman, as a female, in terms of her other callings. But let's at least start with that assertion. To live out our callings, women need to view themselves uniquely equipped for some things and not for others. And so for men, I'll be more brief here. I'll focus more on men in the next point. But for their part, men should take it not as a burden, but as a God-ordained privilege to do what God calls them to do, to labor, to toil physically, mentally, without complaining, without demanding praise and approval, because God has called them to work the ground to feed their world. That was Adam's calling, and it's the calling of men today. And of course, women contribute to this, and you know all the qualifications here. But the point here simply is this: never forget your maleness or your femaleness is basic to who you are, and that should affect how you work, sometimes what work you take, or in what order, in what sequence. There are phases of life that men and women also may need to recognize to live vocationally. So we need to recognize the vocation of gender. Gender is itself a calling and affects all the callings that we might consider. Second, let's consider the calling of family. It's not too strong to say that the family, in the words of Jean Vieth, is the primary estate. Thinking about Luther's estates, his holy orders, it's the site of our most important earthly vocations. The family is God's ongoing creation of humanity, the foundation of our culture, and the image of our relationship with God on earth. In God's generosity, our labor often allows us to provide not only for ourselves and our families, but also for the broader support and development of society. So we work, we provide for ourselves, provide for our families, and we often have other money left over to support social, paving of roads and other societal developments. But we need to recognize that we are, because that's true, does not mean that we are responsible for all people equally. John Calvin said this, the more closely men are bound together by ties of kinship, of acquaintanceship, or of neighborhood, the more responsibilities for one another they share. Summarize that to say, for this point, our first calling is to family. Our first calling, of course, outside of our calling to be a Christian, to love the Lord and to fear him, our first calling is to family. And yet, there's often tension between our occupational vocations and our family calling. And it can go in a couple different directions. Primarily, disobedience to a family calling means that some people work too little. So we have a calling to our family, and that means that we have to work, that we take up that other vocation of labor for our family. And to work too little is a great sin. Paul says this, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. An able person who refuses to provide for his own has committed spiritual apostasy. And so because of a person's commitment to their family, that you must provide for your family. But of course, there's another way to mishandle family and work. The hard worker can neglect the family, ironically, in the name of the family, you know, going about the work for the family and actually neglect the family. And industrialization has made this sin easier to justify. Until the Industrial Revolution, many parents didn't go to work. They didn't go anywhere. They worked. They worked at home. They did their work at home. The blacksmith in his shed, the farmer in his fields, the watchmaker in the storefront shop beneath his home. And this is so important for us to grapple with in the 21st century that this is in fact why Luther failed to even mention work as a calling. So he mentions these various estates or vocations, and he doesn't even mention work. Why? Because in his day, the lines between home and job were so blurred as to barely exist. Your calling to your home required you to work. That was your work often. Michael Berg said this, speaking on this reality, the household is the fundamental building block for both society and the economy. Now, especially in agrarian societies, work doesn't prevent parents from discipling their children, as Deuteronomy 6:7 says, as they sit in the house, walk by the way, lie down, rise up. When people work in or near their home, often alongside their children, there are natural and ample opportunities for fathers and mothers to train their children how to be godly in all of life. By contrast, modern work forms threaten biblical discipleship. So this is not a condemnation of modern work forms, but it's simply calling us to recognize that the form of modern work, that is leaving the house and working apart from our families, is a challenge to biblical discipleship. Between commuting and laboring, many workers are away from home a minimum of 9 hours a day. Now, that's not a sin, to be away from home for 9 hours a day. But let's realize it is a challenge. It is a challenge. It's different than what the Bible assumes in its context, the context in which it was written, that fathers and mothers would be spending a significant amount of time with their children throughout the day. It's a challenge. And it, of course, it is possible for one's commitment to work to become sin. So let me perform a little experiment with you. If I were to ask you to raise your hand every time I ask a question and you were to answer in this way, it'd be interesting. You don't need to do that. But is it a sin for a man to work 40 hours a week? I think everybody here would say no, of course it isn't. How about 60 hours a week? Maybe we're thinking, or 80 hours a week, or 100 hours a week, or 120 hours a week, and we're getting close to pushing out all the rest of the hours in a week. So at some point, all of us would say there is a point at which work, or one's commitment to work, actually becomes sin. Now, what is that point, right? There isn't, as far as I know, a biblical work time to family time ratio. I couldn't tell you what that is. But at some point, family actually becomes the victim of work instead of its beneficiary. So what is that point? I don't know. But we have to examine ourselves, and especially as young people are thinking about taking callings, beware of this reality. You're working for your family. So don't let your work actually turn you away from your family. A man, of course, must provide sustenance for his family, or he's worse than an unbeliever. But he must also provide counsel. He must also provide a godly example, which require presence. And so we should work as much as necessary in order to obey God's command in Ephesians 4:28 that we labor, doing honest work with our hands so that we may have something to share with anyone who is in need. We must do that. But how far beyond that we should go, we need to be thoughtful. And I would urge young people to begin now to find that right stride. Even if you're 17 or 18 and have no wife or no children, no one who demands that you're home a certain number of hours a week, you need to get into that stride. Prepare to work like a family man or a family woman. Care for those closest to you. Balance your work life with meaningful relationships. It's hard to change that gear if you're not preparing rightly from being single to married in your work life. A lot of men continue their work habits into marriage if they're not careful, and maybe shouldn't do that. And as you launch out, young people, into your careers, recognize also that you are entering the early phase of a shift in parent-child roles. So that relationship between parents and children is dynamic. It isn't static. In God's household, parents care for needy children in the first phase of things. Later, children care for needy parents in the second phase. And so godly children recognize their calling to help their parents in the aging process. Now, I recognize that most 18 or 25-year-olds who are entering the workforce ordinarily have healthy parents who are able to take care of themselves, but they are less healthy than they used to be, and they are facing more challenges than before, and you're beginning to enter a shift in that phase. And so recognize your calling to help your parents in their aging. Honor parents as they become more set in their ways. Offer advice where appropriate. Perform, or at least help to perform, tasks that you may think to yourself as an 18-year-old, I don't remember that task being hard for Dad, and maybe it isn't yet, but we're entering into that phase. Start looking after your parents, in other words. Provides financial support where needed. Even perhaps, there have been many throughout history, many teenagers who have helped provide for families when needed. Christian people recognize that welfare is first of all a family responsibility and not a government one. Getting a job, in other words, does not free a young person from the fifth commandment. So you get a job, but you still have to honor your father and your mother. And so your work choice is going to affect your relationship with your family. Think that through as you make those choices. One well-known theologian criticized people who were constantly looking to do something extraordinary but took little notice of ordinary responsibilities. That's really right on. He says this: such persons wanted to dedicate themselves to larger tasks because those that lay nearest did not satisfy them. Right? So you're going to have a thought perhaps to pursue great things, good things, and that's maybe fine, but you can't forget those who are closest to you, and that is the calling of your family. And then third, if we're going to be well-rounded and God-honoring vocationally, we have to think through the vocation of church or our ecclesiastical vocations. Believers in Christ are living members of the community Christ has chosen for eternal life, the Catechism says. We don't create this community. We're effectually called into the community of the church. But when God calls us into his body, He gives us a church vocation, a calling with relation to the church, attendant with responsibilities that flow from its privileges. And so Martin Luther, as he's thinking about vocation, asked this question: when do we use the doctrine of the church properly? And here's his answer. Not only must we be and remain members of the invisible church by sincere faith in the Redeemer, but we must also adhere to the church, stick to the church, which teaches that teaches the word of God in all its purity, and we must also do all in our power to maintain, promote, and extend this church by prayer, personal service, financial support. What Luther is saying here is that your calling to be a churchman or a churchwoman is sacred. It cannot be compromised by our occupations. It can't be squeezed out by our jobs. In fact, the church is meant to be the vocation that equips us for our other callings. Someone has put it well in saying, unless Christians take their calling seriously within the church, there is not much hope of their taking it seriously in the world. You won't work for God's glory if you aren't an adherent of the church. You won't be trained well to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to bear with brothers and sisters with whom you may disagree or who take issue with you. You won't do any of this well in the world if you don't do it in the church. And so when considering an occupation, you should ask questions, young people, concerning your calling as a church member. For example, if the job will require a move, is there a faithful church that I could join? Well, that question has to be answered first before you accept the job and move out to somewhere where there's no faithful churches and where your soul is going to languish while you make more money than you need. No job should be so enticing that a Christian would consider slighting the role that Christ intends the church to play in our lives. No church, no job is that important. No internship is that important. No college is that important. Concerning the church, the Belgic Confession says this in Article 28, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status or condition. Doesn't matter what your condition is. Doesn't matter if you said, well, I took this job and now there's no, you know, or I had to go to a good school, or I have all these gifts I needed to. Doesn't matter your condition. Doesn't matter your aspiration for a promising education or occupation. You may not withdraw from the church. You must adhere to the church. Now, of course, some jobs don't require a move to another city or to another state, but they might make demands that could be dangerous to your spiritual life. By limiting your adherence to the church, some jobs will keep you from the means of grace that God offers in the church. Now, many professing Christians don't even think about this because they consider regular church attendance to be incidental to their spiritual well-being, right? I can be a Christian. I don't need to be in church. I can get all the things that church claims to offer elsewhere. But God requires his people to diligently attend the assembly of God's people, as the Catechism says on the fourth commandment, and for good reason. What are the reasons? Well, to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, to bring Christian offerings for the poor. We must not, as Hebrews 10:25 says, neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, because your spiritual health depends on your gathering. That's the wisdom of God. God has said that, and so we mustn't doubt it. Your spiritual health depends on your gathering. Now, of course, we recognize that there are legitimate reasons for Christians to work on the Lord's Day. And some jobs truly embody what the Westminster Confession or the larger catechism calls works of necessity and mercy, which are not forbidden on the Lord's day. So we recognize that exception, that reality that we do not live in an agrarian culture where we can stay at home and take care of our own things and decide not to work on Sunday. We're part of an interconnected world where some things simply are necessary to remain functional and operative on the Lord's day. So that's granted, and we'll wrestle with that as those opportunities come up. But even acknowledging that, it's not to say that choosing even a worthy career that competes with congregational worship will be good for your soul or will have no impact on you. So yes, there are exceptions, and we should grant that, but we still, granting the exceptions, need to say, what may this mean for me? And how will I diligently maybe offset some of the liability of such a vocation? The reality is that as 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23 says four times in those two verses, something may be lawful and not helpful, right? Something may be lawful, truly lawful and not helpful. The fourth commandment is both a law and a gift. God wants to be helpful. He wants to bless us. He wants to care for us. One of the reasons for the fourth commandment, as the larger catechism says, is that blessing which God put on that day in ordaining it to be a means of blessing to us in our sanctifying it. So what it's saying is as we sanctify the Lord's day, God means that to be a blessing for us in our sanctification. That particular catechism goes on to say this, that one of the ways we sanctify the Lord's Day, and I think this is helpful big picture in terms of choosing a vocation as well as, you know, from week to week observance, but one of the ways that we sanctify the Lord's Day is to exercise such foresight, diligence, and moderation to dispose and seasonably dispatch our worldly business that we may be more free and fit for the duties of that day. So I think an ordinary application of that could be, and probably has been in our family history, put your roast together on Saturday night. And so that you're, you know, and do some of the things, set your table Saturday night, you get your, so that you can have to do less work on the Lord's Day. That, and there may be many other applications like that. Do all your yard work on Saturday. Work from dawn till dusk if you need to get the work done so that you can focus on worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. Many applications. But let's think about this big picture. Exercise foresight, diligence, moderation to be able to dispose and seasonally dispatch our worldly business that we may be more free and fit for our duties of that day. Think about these things as you ponder the possibility of a career. We recognize that, and we recognize with thanks and gratitude those who are in vocations which have them performing works of necessity and mercy. And so therefore, they're not always here. And we thank the Lord for that. But we have to, this is an important thing for us to think through, not only on our own, but with our families as well. Resolve early in your working years to prioritize congregational life and corporate worship so that you could use the Lord's Day as God intends it. And as you think about how to ensure that your occupational calling respects your ecclesiastical calling, take the time, young people, to assess your current place in Christ's church. So I'm urging you, according to the Word of God, to think about your jobs in light of your calling to the church. But that means that right now you should think about your relationship to the Church of Christ. Put it this way. If you are mature enough to be entrusted with responsibilities in the world, should the same be true in your church life? I mean, if you can enlist in the army and go fight a war overseas, can you not be expected to be a spiritual soldier here at home? Spiritually speaking, are you transitioning to adulthood? Right? You are vocationally, you're getting jobs, you're thinking about your future, your college education, and so on. But are you putting childish ways behind you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Are you both hearing about Christ and trusting him? Are you both attending worship and actually worshiping God in your heart, your soul, your mind, with your strength? Those are two different things, aren't they? In the church, are you serving to build up one another, as the Belgic Confession says we must? So you're thinking about very soon, what is it going to look like for you to be building up society with your vocation? Are you building up the church? How are you using your gifts, your talents here and now in the name of Christ to serve your brother? People your age are taking their place in the world's industries and economies in major ways. You or your peers will be operating 40-ton tractor trailers. And I suspect doing it with skill. Interning in powerful communication industries, providing urgent medical care, and many other noble callings that the world is going to depend upon you for. Are you not capable of also serving in the church? I'm not, of course, asking these questions to assume the contrary, but to say, as you're maturing to be able to work in the world, are you working in the church? Who are you building up? Who are you living for? As you find your place in the world, make sure you also find your place in the church. Understand this as we close. You're a whole person. A whole person made up of body and soul. Your calling should respect both. Your body, your soul. You are male or female. This means that you should work and serve in ways consistent with your assigned gender. Your God-assigned gender. You're a unique individual, but you also don't live for yourself. You were born into a family, and at no time in this present age are you released from family obligations. Yes, your work matters, but so does your worship. So does your service in the church of Jesus Christ. Commit to being a worker. God demands it of you. But don't forget your other vocations at the same time. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, which not only tells us how we must be converted to Christ, but how we must live having been converted to Christ. And so we pray that you would help us as we try to apply the doctrine of calling, not only the effectual call, but also the call to respective vocations. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to do what you have called us to do, knowing who we are and what you expect of us, and living out your expectations with your help. In Jesus' name we pray.